Kathy and everyone who participated this morning in the music. Music is such a gift from God, and what an amazing way to express our love and claim His glory. We're in the book of James, chapter 2, the second half of this chapter. We're still talking about tests for gauging the integrity of our faith. And in fact, this chapter, this portion, is really kind of a pivotal or key teaching from James regarding the integrity of our faith. I think as we come to this passage, it's again important for us to remember that James is writing to born-again Jews. These are Jews who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, but they had been steeped under the teaching of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And because of that, James is trying to correct some things. Now, James is a very practical book. It's not a theological treatise as such. But because of this, many people understand what James is saying in this passage. So I want to try to clear that up this morning. This passage that we're looking at from verses 14 through the end of the chapter is not a passage on how to be saved, but James is showing us how faith should look. It should work itself out in our lives. It's a way of life, and he refers to that as works or deeds. But faith is a way of life. Well, let's read verses 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, what I want to present here, I see six different characteristics or evidences of faith that James gives us here. And you'll see that in your notes in the bulletin. So the first evidence of faith or characteristic of faith is that true faith is more than just saying, I'm a Christian. It's more than just saying, I'm a Christian. James borrows a lot from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that's found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. For instance, in Matthew 5:20, Jesus kind of dropped a bombshell on his listeners when he said, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What? These guys were their spiritual leaders, supposedly. And Jesus said, your righteousness needs to surpass that of theirs. And we're going to understand why here. Listen to what Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide, their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and be called rabbi by others. Everything they did was for show. But their faith, or their claim to faith, did not work itself out in their lifestyle. James is refuting this pharisaical mindset, this mindset that is word only and not in action. In the same way, if our faith in Christ isn't profoundly impacting the way that we live, that's just a sham, and we're posers. You know, right out of high school, I attended Multnomah Bible School in Portland. I was 18 years old, and Believe it or not, there was a bad crowd to hang out with at Bible school. And I was hanging out with them. We were primarily concerned with girls, with motorcycles, with hot cars, and good music. And it wasn't church. But God really struck me one day. I was walking through the park with a bunch of guys that I was hanging out with. And one of the Bible school students, we could see over on a park bench, was sharing Christ with someone. And these guys I was hanging out with were mocking him. And that really hit me. And I realized something is not right in my life right now. It wasn't until a few months later, I was working at Feed Mill in Minneapolis. I told you this story, but God really got a hold of me through the lives of a couple of Jesus people, guys who had been hippies who came to Christ, and after watching their lives and really watching Christ live through them, I went home one night and just crumpled to my knees next to my bed and begged God to give me the kind of relationship with him I saw in these guys' lives. And that's what James is talking about here. And my life has never been the same since. But we come to this next evidence or characteristic of true faith. True faith has moral substance. In verse 18 we read, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without your deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds.'" Now, the Greek word for deeds here, or works, is a very general term, and we understand from the context that what James is talking about, like I've been saying, is a way of life. It's not just, you know, doing a good deed, mowing somebody's lawn or something else and checking it off, so to speak, that we've done our good deed for the day. No, it's a way of life. It's a new way of life. True faith has moral substance. The implication here is that the works we do as a result of our faith in Christ will produce Christ-like works through us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And what Jesus mentions here, too, is that our good deeds are not for our glory, but for his. True faith has moral substance. True faith expresses itself in Christ-like behavior. We will be imitators of Christ in the way we live and treat others. Well, thirdly, we see that true faith is more than having right doctrine. In verse 19, James writes, "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." But true faith is more than just having right doctrine. You know, having good, sound doctrine is crucial. If we don't believe rightly about God and what he requires of us, then we're simply left to the whims of our own imaginations. For this reason, we study God's word, and we want to understand it. But as we saw in James 1, we must be doers of the word and not hearers only. What good is it if we believe the right teaching about Christ but don't allow him to impact our lives? So, true faith is more than having right doctrine. Well, fourthly, true faith is obedient. Look at verses 20 through 22. James is pretty bold here. He says, "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did." Abraham's faith and his trust in God led him to act out his faith by obeying God. Abraham's faith in God impacted the way he lived, and the same must be true for us. Does our faith in Christ impact the way we live, day by day? Do we obey God even when we don't understand. Now in James 2, 21 and 24, it appears that James is saying that Abraham was declared righteous or justified by his works rather than by his faith. But if that were true, this would be in direct opposition to what we read elsewhere in Scripture. In fact, Paul really lays this out in Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 20 through 25 and then 28. Paul writes there, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." And then verse 28, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Faith in Christ is the only condition for salvation or for being justified or declared righteous in God's sight. But James is emphasizing here that the genuineness of our faith in Christ is going to be evidenced by its fruit, our good works or our lifestyle in Christ. A person may claim to have trusted Christ for forgiveness of sin, but if there's no fruit in their life, no evidence of Christ's transforming power, then we've got to ask, or that person needs to ask himself, is their faith genuine? That's the issue that James is arguing here. Our good works are not the source of our justification in Christ, but evidence of it. I also want to spend a little bit of time here talking about the account of Abraham offering Isaac here that James mentions, because this example presents us with some questions. First, James refers, he actually quotes Genesis 15:6, where it says, "Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness." But what was it that Abraham believed the Lord about? Well, in the context of Genesis 15, Abraham was about 75 years old when God called him and promised to make him into a great nation. Now, in order for that to happen, of course, Abraham had to have children. But he was childless, and his wife Sarah was barren. Well, in Genesis 15, Abraham tried to fix this problem by declaring his servant Eliezer his heir. But the Lord said to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." Then the Lord took Abraham outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them, for so shall your offspring be. So many children will come from you." That's Genesis 15, 4 and 5. Well, hearing that promise from the Lord, we read that Abraham believed the Lord. He believed that promise, and God credited to him as righteousness. Okay? So Abraham was about 75 years old at the time. But the years passed by. Abraham continued waiting and waiting, and still no child. Well, his wife Sarah got impatient as well, and again they tried to come up with their own solution to this problem. Sarah suggested that Abraham sleep with her servant Hagar, and so Abraham did. And when he was 86 years old, Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. But again, their solution was not God's solution. And the years passed by, and in Genesis 18, the Lord promised Abraham and his wife Sarah that they would bear a child in their old age. Well, now, at the time of this promise, Abraham's now 99. Guys, we are so impatient with God. But now he's 99, and he turned 100 when Isaac was born. Well, time passed again. regarding this story. And when Isaac was perhaps 12 years old, we read that God tested Abraham's faith. The Bible actually uses that terminology. He tested Abraham's faith. And God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. And you know the story. Abraham traveled there with some servants. He left the servants at the base of the mountain. He took Isaac. He actually had Isaac carry the wood for the fire. Abraham had the knife and he had fire with him. And on their way up, young Isaac turns to his dad. He said, Dad, we've got the fire, the wood, but where's the lamb? And Abraham's response is prophetic. He told his son, God will provide a lamb. We get up there, and Abraham's going to go through with what God told him to do, probably not understanding, you know, what is going on. You promised me a son, now you're asking me to sacrifice him. Abraham lifts the knife to slay his son, and of course the angel of the Lord stops him. And God declares, now I know that your faith is genuine, that you trust me. And of course, there was a ram in the thicket there that God provided as a sacrifice. But we wonder, why did God put Abraham through that? Why did he put Isaac through that? You know, at this time, this predates what we have in the scriptures. What I mean by that is that Abraham did not have a Bible. None of the Bible, not even Genesis, had been written yet. So God was revealing himself to Abraham progressively. Now we know from the scriptures that Abraham and his family actually had been idol worshippers before God called him. And it was very common in idol worship, the worship of Baal, of Moloch, and other gods, that people would actually offer their children as sacrifices. And I believe that what God is doing here is he is revealing his character to Abraham, and in an unusual way, he's telling Abraham and all who follow him, this is something I will never, ever ask you to do. I will never, ever ask you to sacrifice your child to me. And yet, it's prophetic as well, because what God never asked us to do, he did himself by sending his son Jesus to die for us on our behalf. In fact, we find later on that when the children of Israel did slip back into idolatry, they began offering their sons and their daughters to the god Baal and the god Molech. And in Jeremiah 32:35, the Lord said to them, through Jeremiah, they built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech, though I never commanded, nor did it even enter my mind, that's what the Lord says, that they should do such a detestable thing and make Judah sin. I think Abraham also learned something else crucial about God that day, that God was and always would be his provider. When God provided that ram for the sacrifice, Abraham actually named that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. The Lord is my provider. And again, this incident is such a foreshadowing of what God did through Christ on our behalf. Well, let's come back to James 2:21-22. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Now there's a gap of perhaps 37 years from the time that Abraham was declared righteous in chapter 15 of Genesis and when he offered Isaac. But as James points out, Abraham's actions demonstrated the integrity of his faith and that he obeyed God even when he didn't understand what God was doing. You know, Linda and I have experienced this many times, not this, but God's provision and him asking us to do things that seemed wacky or, you know, why are we... Well, when he moved us to Spokane after the military to go to school there, and they didn't accept GI Bill benefits. I couldn't find a job. I mean, everything seemed to be working against us. She was 7 months pregnant. We didn't have insurance. And yet, through all of that, God provided so abundantly, and through that, we learned to trust him. Well, we find a fifth characteristic or evidence of true faith in James 22:23-24. True faith expresses itself in a living relationship with the Lord. And that's a little worded a little differently from your notes there. But true faith expresses itself in a living relationship with the Lord. Verses 23 and 24 we read, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Real saving faith is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, because we are placing our faith in him. Faith is not some intangible feeling, nor is it a religious standard by which we live, but a living relationship with God in which he calls us his friends, his children. True faith expresses itself in a living relationship with the Lord." Well, finally, the sixth evidence here, or characteristics of true faith. True faith is saving faith and transforming faith. True faith is saving faith and transforming faith. Look at James 2:25-26. "In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." You know, it's interesting. Last week I had prepared this sermon and had this point and just kind of studied this, I don't know, wholly, these two verses here. And then I went on a hike and I was just meditating on this passage, and all of a sudden it struck me how profound this is. That here in the same passage, you know, if you were going to choose two great people of faith, would you put Abraham with Rahab, the prostitute? This is so cool. Remember last week we said that at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. It doesn't matter who we are. When we come to Christ, we're all sinners. We all are in desperate need of him. And when he saves us, we're all his children. There is no difference. There's no difference between Abraham and Rahab after they put their faith in God. This is an amazing story. Let's go back and just recount this story of Rahab. Because somehow these two spies, and remember, Israel had been wandering the wilderness for 40 years. Now they're going to go into the land of Canaan. God's promised them this land. Joshua sends two spies in to spy out the land, especially Jericho, the first city they're going to attack. And somehow these two spies meet up with this prostitute who has already decided in her heart that the Lord God in heaven above, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. In fact, this is remarkable. I want to read this in Joshua 2. Verses 8 through 16. So she's taken the spies in. She's actually put them on her roof, the roof of her house. "Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God, this is her declaration of faith, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. The spies replied, our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. And she said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. Well, some days later, Israel conquered Jericho, and they saved Rahab and her family. But we discover that there was more going on than just saving her from death. For her faith in God changed her lifestyle and her legacy as well. Remember last week at the end, at the end of the portion, verse 13, chapter 2, we read that mercy triumphs over judgment. Rahab is such a beautiful example of this, because here she was, a Gentile and a prostitute. But when she put her faith in God, God now parades her as an example of godly faith. And he does that not only here in James, but she also has a position in the great faith chapter in Hebrews 11. And it's amazing that God parades her faith right alongside of Abraham here in James. We learn that Rahab left her life of prostitution, and she married an Israelite named Salmon. And Salmon is the great-great-grandfather of David. So Rahab became the great-great-grandmother of David and is in the line of Jesus, the Messiah. And you'll read her name again in Matthew 1 in the genealogy of Jesus. It's amazing. Rahab's faith in God saved her and transformed her. Again, it doesn't matter who we are or what we've done. When we place our faith in Christ and what he has done for us, we become a new person. He changes us. As I said before, faith in Jesus Christ is the only condition for salvation. But the genuineness of that faith, which is what James is dealing with here, is always evidenced by its fruit, good works or Christ-like behavior. This is the test that James gives us here for gauging the integrity of our faith. Is it making a difference in your life? Are we following Jesus? Paul explains this interaction between faith and works so clearly in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. He says, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. Even that's a gift from God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So what do we do with this test that James is giving us here? We can ask ourselves, is my faith genuine? Is your faith genuine? Do I really know Jesus Christ? And does my faith clearly demonstrate a living relationship with Christ? Again, you've heard me give this challenge before, but I want to give it again. Every morning when we wake up, let us pray. Lord, please use me today to represent you well to others through my life and words. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, just for the richness of your word and how intricately these stories from the Old Testament are intertwined in what James is talking about here and even in our lives today. Lord, we give you all praise and honor and glory, and Lord, may our faith truly represent you well every day and every moment, no matter who we come into contact with, what we're doing. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.